Not long ago, people here this evening wrote to their MPs about the embryos bill. Many of you were concerned about the proposals to allow more destructive experiments on human embryos. Many of you were concerned about plans to allow the creation of embryos that were part animal and part human. You were concerned about plans to sideline the role of fathers for children who were created by IVF. You were concerned about plans for so-called saviour siblings, which is an embryo selected because it is a genetic match for a sick brother or sister, and that embryo is implanted in its mother's womb, and when it is born, its body parts are harvested to treat a sick brother or sister. You were concerned about how human life was valued in our society. Others in this church have written letters to their MP because they're concerned at the introduction of hate speech offences, particularly on sensitive issues like homosexuality. You're concerned that you may lose your liberty to express the Bible's teaching about marriage. Others are concerned about how a government body called the Charity Commission is going to start regulating churches. In order to decide whether a church can remain as a charity, the Charity Commission is proposing to examine a church's membership criteria, or exactly how it interprets the Bible, or the way in which it evangelizes people from other religions. And some of you are very greatly concerned about how individual Christians are being discriminated against because they are Christians. Many of you have prayed for people like Lillian Liddell, the Christian registrar who was bullied in her workplace and faced the sack simply because she wanted to be exempt from homosexual civil partnerships. Or people like Arthur Cunningham and Joseph Abraham, who were told by a Birmingham police officer that they were committing a hate crime because they were seeking to share the gospel in a Muslim area. Or people like the Christians who run a homeless shelter in East Anglia, who were threatened with the loss of £150,000 of public funding unless they promised to stop saying grace at mealtimes or putting Bibles out for use by their guests. Because of these things and many more, Christians are increasingly concerned about the actions of our government and public bodies. And many, many more Christians are becoming politically active. Many of us are writing to our MPs. More and more of us are taking an active interest in the news. More and more of us are getting information from organisations like the Christian Institute. And we're doing that because we instinctively feel that something needs to be done. But do we know what we're getting ourselves into? Do we recognise the potential dangers? Are we clear about why we're getting involved in these issues? There are many questions which arise from social involvement. Are we trying to create heaven on earth? Are we trying to force non-Christians to accept Christian morality before they've been converted? Are we trying to evangelise the nation through changing the laws of the land? Is there a danger that we could lose sight of man's deepest need, which is surely spiritual, not political? How far can we go in expecting our non-Christian government to respect our Christian beliefs? Is all of this a potential distraction from the Great Commission, the sharing of the gospel to all people? These are important questions which we must ask. Christians in the past have got these things wrong, and it has caused great damage to the cause of Christ. And I want to help you think through some of these questions this evening by asking one basic question. What does the Bible have to say about the role of government? How are we to understand the role of our governing authorities today in the light of Scripture? Now, that is an important question to ask, particularly in these days when Christians are increasingly concerned about the activities of our governing authorities regarding morality and religious liberty. The more Christians get involved in engaging with civil policy by writing to their MPs or supporting certain campaigns or whatever it may be, the more important it is that we have a clear understanding of what we are doing. And if you look at the historical Protestant confessions of faith, like the Articles of Religion of the Church of England, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, they all contain articles on the role of the state. And so too do the modern evangelical systematic theologies like those of Louis Berkhof and Wayne Grudem. This is an important question for Christians, but it is also a profoundly pastoral question. It is a practical question. This is not some abstract academic topic. It affects real people in real situations. And that is true on so many levels. Firstly, the state has the capacity to abuse its authority and its power, bringing untold misery to its citizens. Throughout history and in the world today, people are suffering great hardships because state governments are abusing their power. And it is real and it is wrong. Now, we may not live in an oppressive dictatorship, but nevertheless, a secular humanistic agenda is being steadily imposed within our civic society, and it is making life incredibly difficult for individual believers. Some Christians are losing their jobs, or being told to stop preaching in the streets, or being visited in their own homes by police officers for no other reason than their Christian beliefs. It is happening to Christians in churches in Britain today. And I have been on the phone to people who are sobbing their hearts out because they're being persecuted. I watched Lillian Liddell sat in a courtroom for a week crying as they recounted just how she was bullied in her workplace because of what she believed. The role of our governing authorities is not an abstract issue. It is deeply pastoral. But it is also profoundly pastoral, because a Christian who correctly understands the role of the state better understands how they should live as a Christian in civil society. The Christian life is more than just about being converted and what we do on a Sunday. It's about what we do throughout the week. It's about what we do in our jobs. It's about everything that we do in life. It is not just about what we are or what we believe, but it is about how we live and how we live in the whole of life. And understanding our place in civil society is part of understanding those sort of issues. It's an important question to ask. It is a deeply pastoral question to ask. It's also a thoroughly biblical question to ask. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, there are numerous occasions where this question arises. Our very first father, Adam, even before the fall into sin, is told to go and subdue the earth and have dominion over it, literally to rule over it, to govern over it. How is he to do that? When we have the patriarch, Joseph, serving in pagan Pharaoh, eventually rising to become the prime minister of Egypt. How does he govern judiciously as a God-fearing man in an ungodly society? Following the exodus of the Hebrews and the proclamation of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, we see certain civil laws being worked out in the nation of Israel. So, for example, the sixth commandment, do not kill, is developed in the nation so that an Israelite must have a parapet around his roof lest someone should fall off and die. And then during the exile, Daniel is taken captive into pagan Babylon, and he rises through the ranks of the civil service until he, just like Joseph in Egypt, becomes prime minister. And he faces questions of how to serve his office faithfully, whilst also resisting pressure, great pressure, to conform to the pagan values around him. And the prophet Jeremiah tells the Jews, while they are in exile, to seek the welfare of the city, and that's the city of Babylon. When we come to the New Testament, Jesus is asked the deeply political question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Luke records the history of the fledgling church in Acts, and he includes details about how the Christians related to civil authorities. And both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul write letters, and in these letters they contain important teaching about the role of civil government and the Christian's responsibility as a citizen. So you see what I'm saying. Throughout the Bible, the issue crops up again and again. How is civil authority to be exercised? And how are people to live as citizens under civil authority? And how are we as Christians to engage with all that? It is an important question. It is a deeply pastoral question that affects real people. And it is a thoroughly biblical question. But for most of the last 100 years, it has been a question that evangelical Christians have been very reluctant to address. Many evangelicals in the last century have been extremely cautious about getting involved in anything to do with politics or the government. Now, there have been several good reasons for this. In the first half of the last century, most evangelicals were taken up with fighting liberalism within their own denominations. And quite rightly, that was their main and immediate focus. But one consequence of being so focused on that was a neglect of other wider concerns beyond their own denominational battles. Another reason was that evangelicals were rightly resisting the influence of the so-called social gospel movement. Now, the social gospel movement was a kind of Christian socialism, which emphasized man's material problems rather than man's spiritual problems. And people said, if you come to know Christ, then materially you'd be far better off, you'll be wealthy, and that would deal with all your problems in life. Well, evangelicals rightly resisted the social gospel movement because it did ignore man's deepest need, which is spiritual, not material. But in doing that, some evangelicals threw out the baby with the bathwater, and they decided that any involvement with social issues was therefore the social gospel and a distraction from the true gospel. And then there has been the influence of a certain brand of American dispensationalism, which says that the world must get worse and worse and worse and worse before Christ will come again. And according to that view, any engagement with trying to make society better is at best like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, and at worst is actively working against God's eternal purposes. Well, there were some evangelicals in the last century who saw the problem and criticised this disengagement from the public sphere. And amongst them were people like Francis Schaeffer. But on the whole, evangelicals were very reluctant to get involved in any sort of political issues. So much so that when the liberalisation of divorce laws and the legalisation of abortion were passed in the UK in the 1960s, very few evangelical Christians actively opposed those measures. And the heartbreak that has since been caused by family breakdown and the terminations of pregnancies is very real. A very real human tragedy. But now that situation has changed somewhat. At the beginning of the 21st century, British evangelical Christians have seen the speed with which our society has shed so many of its Christian values, and the consequences are plain to everyone. The heartbreak and suffering caused by broken families and drug abuse and crime is clear. And at the same time, Christians are experiencing increased persecution, hostility and discrimination simply because of their Christian beliefs on ethical issues. And that situation has caused many British Christians to take a greater interest in how we are governed. But the Bible has always encouraged Christians to take an interest in how we are governed. And I want to tell you about that this evening. Now, I'm going to confine my comments to the New Testament. That isn't because I don't think there is nothing that we can learn from the Old Testament on this issue, but rather I want to show you that this topic is not just Old Testament stuff. And that's what some Christians say to me. They'll say, all this involvement with the state, that's Old Testament stuff. That's old Israel. We are in Christ, and we don't need to get involved in that sort of stuff anymore. Well, that's a straw man argument. And as I've already said, there is plenty in the New Testament on this topic. And it is the New Testament that we're going to concentrate on this evening. Now, the New Testament tells us about the person and work of Jesus Christ, about his wonderful gospel, about how a Christian should live as his followers in this world. And it is a fact that, as part of that body of teaching, there are a number of passages that refer directly to the role of government and how a Christian should relate to such government. We read it earlier, didn't we? In Mark 12, we read of some men trying to trap Jesus by asking, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus answers very wisely. He asks for a coin. He says, whose head is on it? And they say, Caesar's. They said, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Now, in answering in this way, Jesus confirms two things. Firstly, he confirms there is a legitimate area of authority which belongs to the state. in this particular case, the authority to levy taxes. And secondly, Jesus confirms that people, including Christians, should respect that legitimate area of authority, in this particular case, by paying their taxes. But I don't want you to get the impression that a government's authority is somehow separate from God's authority, that over here is the authority of the state, and over here is God's authority, and God has control over that, and the state has control over that. It is not like that. Paul makes the situation perfectly clear in Romans 13, and we read those first seven verses of Romans 13 together. And those verses are the most extended discussion of the role of secular government in the New Testament. Now, just pausing for a moment, it is very interesting, don't you think, that such teaching should appear here in this letter. What is Romans famous for? Isn't this Paul's masterly description of the gospel? Isn't this Paul's great essay on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Isn't this letter about the cross and what was done at the cross and our union with Christ? Yet here, in this gospel-centered epistle, we have the New Testament's most extended discussion of the role of civil government. Why? Why does Paul include it here in Romans 13? Why now? Well, when Dan was preaching through Romans and he came to this passage, he helpfully identified three reasons why Paul turns to that subject now in his letter. Firstly, in the latter section of Romans, he's discussing ethics, how we live as Christians in this world. And like it or not, the Christian's ethical life will be affected by the actions of governing authorities. But secondly, Paul is clarifying something he said in the previous chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 2, where Paul says, as part of your ethical life, as being Christians in this wonderful gospel, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And Paul goes on to explain that. But Paul doesn't want us to live in some sort of monastic isolation. Yes, we are citizens of heaven. We glory in that, but we are still citizens of this civil world. And I'll have more to say about our dual citizenship later on. That's the second reason why Paul addresses that subject now. And lastly, thirdly, Paul wants to develop what was said at the end of Romans 12, where he says, a Christian shouldn't seek revenge on their enemies, but rather leave it to God. And here in Romans 13, he's reminding them, remember, by the way, that the state, the governing authorities, is an agent of God's wrath. It is their job to punish those who do you wrong, but don't you go seeking revenge. But remember that the state is there to do that job. And those are some of the reasons why Paul then is addressing this issue here in Romans. But you know, some Christians do get very nervous about any involvement in civil politics. They have an idea in their mind that if they get involved in speaking out on moral issues within the public sphere, they are somehow taking their eye off the ball, the gospel. They have the idea that there is finite time and finite resources, and if they spend time and resources on moral campaigns, then they're somehow denying time and resources for spreading the gospel. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I was reading a book recently by an American author who put it this way. She said, not long ago, after speaking on Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., I was approached by a congregational chief of staff who confided with some frustration that many of the Christian young people who come to Washington felt guilty about their interest in politics. Guilty? The notion was incomprehensible to me. But why? Well, he explained, they feel that if they were really committed to God, they wouldn't be here, they'd be in the ministry. And you see, that dichotomy between so-called gospel work on the one hand and engaging with the public sphere on the other is a false one. It's a false dichotomy which actually denies the full power of the gospel. It's a very one-dimensional view of the gospel, that somehow only the people who are in pulpits preaching the word are sharing the gospel. But you know that's wrong. You share the gospel every day of your lives in what you do. Even if you're not verbally sharing the gospel, the very fact of what you do and how you do it is a testimony to the gospel. You see, that view can lead to the view that the gospel really only affects our spiritual lives, but not our everyday lives. that the gospel has something to say as me as a Christian, but not me as a citizen. And yet here, in this epistle to the Romans, this famous gospel-centered letter, Paul takes time to write the New Testament's most extensive discussion of the role of the state. And Paul's emphasis here is that the government's authority is not separate from God's authority, but it is derived authority. In other words, governments only have authority because God has given it to them. And God never does anything without a purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, he has given authority to governments to do you good. And he has given authority to governments to punish those who do what is wrong. In fact, governments have been given the power to use physical force, if need be, to ensure that justice is done. Paul says he does not bear the sword for nothing. The Apostle Peter wrote very similar words in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. It is because governments are God's servants for good that we are commanded as Christians to pray for them. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 we read, I urge then, this is Paul writing to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That is a clear instruction to pray for our government. And what it is right to pray for, it is surely right to work for. We also learn something else from that passage in 1 Timothy. We learn that it is part of the job of secular government to ensure that people have the liberty to live godly lives. The passage in 1 Timothy goes on to say, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There is a direct line that runs from government authority through religious liberty, right through to opportunities for the gospel. Many people are tempted to have a romantic notion that religious persecution would be a wonderful catalyst for gospel outreach. Bring it on, they say. Well, you ask those Christians in North Korea how easy it is to share the gospel in their country. I bet they would give their right arm to have a government which lets them live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. In fact, many of them have lost a lot more than their right arms trying to live a holy life. Let's have no romantic notions of persecution. It is the role of government to give us liberty to live godly and holy lives. That is their job. The fact is, governments do have the power to make it easier or to make it harder to share the gospel. They have the power to make it easier or harder to live lives which please God. And if for no other reason than these, Christians should care, therefore, about how we are governed. But having said all of that, the authority of the state, the power of the government, is not without its limits. Let me just mention three important limits to the authority of government. First, no government should require men to do what God forbids or forbid what God requires. We see that principle expressed in Acts chapter 5. You remember the apostles are out eagerly sharing the gospel, and the Sanhedrin, that group of Jewish religious leaders, they don't like it. And so they tell the apostles, stop doing what you're doing. We'll let you go. We won't put you in prison, but just stop sharing this gospel. And what is the reaction of the apostles? Well, Peter and the other apostles replied, it says in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. A secular government has no moral authority in commanding people to live in a way which God has forbidden, or to ban any activity which God requires of his people. And if a government is using the force of law to stop Christians living godly lives, or to stop them preaching the gospel, the whole of the gospel, then it is going beyond its God-given authority. A second limit on the authority of secular government is that political power should never be used to coerce religious belief. Islamic states, which make it a criminal offence to convert to another religion, are not only propagating a false belief, but they're also going beyond their God-given authority as national governments. And equally, Christian nations, we should be clear about this, Christian nations should not go around saying, become a Christian or we'll throw you in prison. Gospel outreach is the role of the church, not the state, even if that state is a Christian state. And in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul is writing about the role of the church, we read, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. In other words, yes, the state has a legitimate authority to bear the sword, to punish the wrongdoer and to commend those who do right. That's their job. And it's our job to share the gospel. But we don't do that brandishing a sword. It is not our job to coerce people to believe, because you couldn't do it. And Christians have made great mistakes in the past in thinking that just because they are in a majority in a nation, that they can pass laws which seeks to coerce people's religious beliefs. Now, none of this is to say that a good and righteous government has no impact on religious belief. As we've already seen, a government which pursues good laws and maintains liberty and freedom may very well create an environment in which gospel fruit can flourish. And you only need to look at South Korea compared to North Korea to see that that is true. But it is not the role of civil authorities to coerce belief at a point of a sword. That's the point I'm making. A third important limit to the power of the state is this. We should be careful not to equate civil society with civil government. Government ought to be smaller than society. For example, the family, the institution of the family, is a legitimate, indeed a necessary institution of our civil society, and it ought to be independent of the government. In the Bible, it is parents who are ultimately responsible for raising their children, not the government, although sometimes I wonder whether Gordon Brown really knows that. Civil authorities are stepping beyond their remit when they begin to unjustly interfere in family life. Civil government ought to be smaller than civil society. That is the third important limit on the power of the state. So I know that we've said an awful lot already. Let me just recap on what we've said so far. We've said that the New Testament by itself, notwithstanding the Old Testament, has several passages which teach us about the role of secular government and our relationship to it. From Mark 12, we've learnt that the governments do have authority and that people should respect that authority. From Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, we learn that the government's authority is not separate from God's authority, it's given to them by God. That God is the supreme authority and the government is God's servant to do what is good and to punish those who are wrong. From 1 Timothy 2, we've learned that governments should ensure that people have liberty to live godly lives, holy lives, which in turn will present opportunities for the gospel. And in Acts chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 10, we've learnt that a government's authority is limited. Governments should not require men to do what God forbids or forbid what God requires. And governments should not use their political power to coerce religious belief. Now, from all that we have looked at, one thing is quite clear. It's so plain, in fact, that we could easily overlook it. And it is this. God cares about how people are governed. God cares about whether the nation's rulers carry out justice. God cares whether people pay their taxes. God cares whether people are allowed to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And God cares that governments should not become tyrannies. And if God should care about these things, then how could we, his children, not also care? And if we should want to be like our Heavenly Father, we should care too. This truth, that God cares about such things, falls within what theologians call the doctrine of common grace. It is that grace of God which is common to all people everywhere, whether they believe in him or not. And by common grace, we're talking about grace that applies to all people, not just believers. And as such, common grace is distinct from saving grace. God's saving grace, we know, is restricted to those who believe in Christ. But common grace is given to all men. We experience common grace every day of our lives. We have experienced it in a wonderful way today by the sun that's been shining down on us. The classic text which demonstrates God's common grace is Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be your sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, we are to love our enemies, Christ says, because God the Father loves his enemies. And if we are his children, we should be like him. God the Father blesses not only the good and the just, but also the evil and the unjust, with life-sustaining benefits of sunshine and rain. They are given without respect of persons, without regard to whether we deserve them. God gives innumerable blessings to all of humanity, which are not part of salvation. And civil government is part of that. So, chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates," meaning civil government, "to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good." And the wording is identical in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And both those confessions of faith are a part of our constitution as a church. See, this truth that the civil government is part of God's common grace has so many implications for us. I'm just going to highlight two this evening. First of all, civil society in the state need not necessarily be based on any profession of Christian faith in order to be valid. It may very well be preferable for our government to be Christian, but it is not necessary to the valid existence of any civil society or state that it should be Christian. Non-Christian societies and states can be perfectly valid as societies and states. In Romans 13, the passage we looked at, Paul is not speaking historically about a Christian society or a Christian state. He is speaking in the context of a pagan society, a pagan state, the Roman Empire, under the Emperor Nero. Yet Paul says that the political structures and authorities of that society have a God-given validity. The actual people who make up civil society in the state are not necessarily Christians themselves. In fact, the great majority of them are not Christians. But that does not, in principle, affect their status as citizens or their capacity for exercising political authority. The second implication is this. We should remember to give thanks to God for our relatively stable government, police force, and judiciary. As much as we may shake our heads at some of their policies, nevertheless, they are a gift from God. Many of you know that at the beginning of this year, I went out to South Africa to go to Theo's wedding, to Yannicka, and to visit Hermine as well. And one of the things that struck me about the country was I was shocked at the precautions people had to take to protect their property. When I first got to Hermine's house, I'd been on a long plane journey, and they said, "Oh, do you want to go for a walk? There's a park nearby. We can go out for a walk." I said, "Yeah, that'd be great. Stretch my legs. I'd love to." And then there was a discussion between Hermine and her parents. Should we take the guns or should we just take the attack dogs? And the parents were, "Oh, I think we should take the guns." And Hermine was, "No, the attack dogs will be just fine." And I was thinking, we could just stay in if you want to. That'd be just fine by me. But that's what it's like walking about in public in South Africa in the evening. Then I went to Theo's house. And Theo's got huge gates and fences around his property. And electric fences, not the kind of electric fences you get in this country, but the kind of electric fence that would really fry you if you touched it. And he's got all sorts of alarms and systems. And when the alarm goes off, it's an armed response unit that arrives, a private company, not the police. And I asked him, why not the police? And they said, well, because the police wouldn't come and half of them are corrupt. The president of South Africa, Thabo Mbeki, is reported to have appealed to the public of South Africa not to be so critical of the police force. And he said, you have to remember that 60% of the police force are not corrupt. Wow, at least 40% are. And so we may be frustrated at some of the politically correct antics of our modern day police force, but we're nowhere near that South Africa situation. And Theo and his wife Yannicka are now having to move to Australia because two of their friends have been shot dead in burglaries. And they've been burgled themselves, and they rejoice that they weren't at home. Otherwise, I may have been going over for a funeral. We should rejoice that we've got a police force that is at least not corrupt. We should give thanks because it's part of God's common grace to us. Having considered the doctrine of common grace as it relates to civil government, I think it'd be helpful to finish by considering the Christian's dual citizenship. I said earlier that Christians are both citizens of heaven and citizens of civil society, and I want to just develop that point a little. Now, common grace has its counterpart, its opposite, in saving grace. We said that, didn't we? And God is related to the whole human race, all the sons and daughters of Adam, by way of common grace. That's why it's called common grace. And he relates to the redeemed human race, that new humanity in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, by way of saving grace. And we could say, therefore, that common grace and saving grace correspond to two communities. By communities, I don't mean some abstract, idealized things existing only in the mind, but I mean actual, concrete communities, groups of people existing visibly in the world. Namely, civil society on the one hand, and on the other, the church. We could call civil society the community of common grace and the church the community of saving grace. And there is a fundamental difference between civil society and spiritual society, or what we might call natural society and supernatural society. That is, between the state and the church. God intends that the church should only be made up of Christians, at least by outward profession. A practicing pagan, a Muslim, or an atheist has no place within the membership of the church. Of course, we welcome all people to come and worship with us. But in terms of membership to the church, it's only for Christians, as much as we can assess that they are Christians. But a practicing pagan, a Muslim, an atheist, does have a place in civil society. As I said a moment ago, there is no hint in Romans 13 that Emperor Nero, all his provincial governors, all his army officers were unqualified for the office merely because they weren't Christians. Paul applies to those pagan people, soon indeed to be savagely anti-Christian in the first great persecution of the church, which occurred under Emperor Nero in AD 64. To these people, Paul applies the exalted language of Romans 13. There is no authority from God except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. But these two communities of the church and the state, they're not set against each other as alternatives or adversaries. It isn't that here you've got civil society and over there you've got the church, and they occupy different territory, and to be in one means that you cannot be in the other. Not at all. Because Christians, unless they're amongst hermits living on Mount Everest, are in fact, like it or not, simultaneously in both communities. I'm a member of the church, the community of saving grace, by my credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but I am still a citizen, a member of British society, the community of common grace. I still experience the joys of the sun rising and setting in the evening. And therefore, I am within the territory of the state, which may be Christian or may not be, which may indeed be profoundly non-Christian or anti-Christian in its ideological basis. And so these two spheres are intermeshed. These two communities overlap, and Christians are in both. I don't, by becoming a Christian, cease to be a citizen of this nation. I don't, by joining the community of saving grace, drop out from the community of common grace any more than by becoming a member of the supernatural family of redemption in Christ, I cease to be a member of my natural family. There may now, sadly, be tensions, even conflict between me as a faithful disciple of Christ and my non-Christian family members, but I still belong to that family. My parents are still my parents. My children, if I had any, would still be my children. My brothers and my sisters, they're still my brothers and my sisters. The relationship persists. The rights and responsibilities of those relationships persist. And in just the same way, being a Christian does not, in essence, dissolve my relationship with civil society. It's not that now I belong to the community of saving grace and therefore I no longer have anything to do with the community of common grace. So, what is my role? Well, there is a positive role for Christians to play in upholding the community of common grace in its right and proper functioning. In other words, it isn't only unavoidably the case that I am in the community of common grace, so that Christians are inevitably citizens, but on top of that, Christians can take a very positive attitude to their relationship with civil society and the state. We do everything that we can to help the state be its true self, to be the guarantor of a just social order. In that way, we are the best friends and supporters that a state could ever have. We affirm every remnant of goodness possessed by the state, and we encourage the state by every means to improve upon this and to become even better. And to the degree that the state should fall short and start fostering evil instead of good, well, then we're like people with a friend whose mind has become unbalanced. We want to restore the balance of his mind so that he can be his true self. And when we desire the state to fulfill the mandate given to it by God in Romans 13, we desire it to be a terror not to good conduct, but to bad. And in so relating ourselves to the state, we are seeking to help it recover itself and live out its real and true identity. Christians are not anti the state. We are its firmest friends and supporters. We are seeking to help it fulfill its role. And when we are driven to criticize particular laws or proposals, it's the case of Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But we must never lose that sense of being a friend. Saving grace is not the enemy of common grace. The supernatural community is not the foe of the natural community. And the church is not the adversary of the state. Our activities are aimed at calling the state to be its real self, to be true to the identity that God has bestowed upon it. And a rightly functioning government is a tremendous blessing. And even a wrongly functioning state, through its residue of justice, is still a blessing and far better than anarchy. When I turn on my TV sets and see some of the things that are going on in Africa or some of the states of the world where there is anarchy, where there isn't a stable government, and although I spend most of my working week shaking my head at things that the government's coming up with in our own nation, I'm caused to rejoice that we are blessed to live in a stable government where there is democracy, liberty to meet together like we're doing tonight. We shouldn't take it for granted. I want to pass on those freedoms to the next generation as best that I can. To conclude then, we began with a question. How are we to understand the role of the government in light of the scriptures? And we said that it really is an important question, particularly for us in these days as we become more active in this sphere. It's also a deeply pastoral question affecting real people in real situations. And it is a biblical question. But we saw that for various reasons, it's been a question which many evangelicals have avoided for the last 100 years and have been very cautious to address. But we examined the New Testament's teaching and we demonstrated that Jesus and the apostles taught that governments do have legitimate authority and that people should respect that authority, that a government's authority is derived from God's supreme authority, and that a government is God's servant to do what is good and to punish those who do what is wrong. and that government should ensure that people have the liberty to live godly lives, which will in turn present opportunities for the gospel. But that a government's authority is limited. They should not require men to do what God forbids, or forbid what God requires. And government should never use political power to coerce religious belief. And from all that, we concluded that God cares about how people are governed, and that we, as his children, should care about it too. This led us to consider the doctrine of common grace, and we saw that civil government is part of common grace, and we said there were two implications from that. Now, government doesn't have to be Christian in order to be good, and we should remember to give thanks for the benefits of a relatively stable government. And we concluded by recognizing that there are two communities, the community of common grace in civic society and the community of saving grace in the church. And we recognize that although these communities are fundamentally different, they are not set against each other as alternatives, but rather the community of saving grace, the church, lives amongst the community of common grace and has a positive role to play in encouraging governments in their right functioning. We are the government's firmest friend, and if we keep that attitude in our hearts and minds, we will avoid many of the pitfalls which have caused previous generations to stumble. Amen.